evening. We're looking every week at this theme of the miraculous and the mundane. And one of the key verses that we're looking at is in Psalm 77, verse 14. And that says that God is a God who performs miracles. He's the God of wonders who does amazing things. And so we're looking at how God steps into our everyday world, how he provides for us, how he leads us, delivers us. And we see not only how he does this in the Bible, but we share how he does this for us in our own experiences. And we've said, you know, that God's with us every moment of the day. But he also works in the mundane, you know, in the times when nothing exciting seems to be happening. And we're involved in things that to us maybe just seem dull and humdrum, you know, boring or even monotonous. And we've said, you know, that the miraculous and the mundane are like the reverse sides of the same coin. God often works miracles in ordinary ways. He provides for us through other people, we said last time. You know, we said often he provides through natural means as well. You know, we talked last time about how God had provided for us in giving us this building through a grant from Coalfields Regeneration Trust. And other people may well have thought, well, there's nothing miraculous about that. It was just a case of good fortune, just being in the right place at the right time and so on. You know, in one sense, how can it be a miracle if you know the agency, the human agency that was involved? But we said that whilst we freely acknowledge, you know, the contribution of other people to us in our being here, we are still convinced that God's hand was on us to release those monies to us at the right time. He's the God who leads and guides people to give so that his will can be done. It's impossible to separate the miraculous from the mundane. What matters is that God is present in our lives to do good and to bless us through every circumstance of life, even those which seem to us at the time to be disastrous. And we saw that when we were looking at the life of Joseph. And today I want us to look at the book of Esther. It's a book in the Bible that doesn't actually mention God at all. And yet it narrates events where God's hand is visibly seen. It became the basis of one of the most joyful and important of Israel's celebrations. And so this story, I think, in Esther combines the miraculous and the mundane in ways which underline for us that we can't ever discount God and his miracles in our everyday lives. I was thinking about this now. I wanted to call this message the miracle of serendipity. Now, that's quite a controversial title, but hopefully we'll see that the coincidences, these chance factors, which people say are just part of life, can actually be traced back to the powerful and loving hand of God. So serendipity, I'm not sure if you've heard that word before or if you could define it. The dictionary definition is the occurrence and development of events by chance in a happy or beneficial way. Okay? So it's something good. Chance that's good. But actually, you know, chance or luck or fate or whatever you want to call it, you're not really words that play a big part in the Christian life. Because what others might call serendipity or good fortune or chance or fate, we believe is actually God at work in our world. You know, we believe that God is the one who's in control. Yeah? It's not the stars, it's not the planets, it's not random forces that are in control. We don't believe in astrology. We don't believe in superstitious practices that control our lives. You know, touching wood is not going to guarantee to protect you from evil. You know, good or bad things happening in threes, that really, it's not real. You know, seeing a robin isn't any guarantee that your loved one who's died is actually, you know, sitting on your shoulder looking after you. These things that other people might, you know, actually believe in, they've got no part in the Christian life. We can absorb many of these superstitions without really thinking about it. But the truth is that the Bible teaches us God's real, God is in control, and he's working for good in every situation of life for those whom he's called. So there's no such thing, really, as, you know, all these chance, luck, fate, coincidence, serendipity, whatever you want to call them. What we've got instead is a God who works for good and whose plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 12 says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." God has this overall plan and purpose for our world and for our lives, and he is working at all times to fulfill that plan. And that means that we can live with confidence and hope even when life seems to be difficult, even when it seems to be downright disastrous, because we know that God's plans are good. We often quote the verse from Jeremiah, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." You know, the idea that there are events that, you know, are happy and beneficial, that's certainly a biblical one. But we see plainly enough that sometimes, you know, life doesn't seem to be happy or beneficial. We face illnesses that are debilitating. We face economic situations that stretch our faith as much as our finances. We face disappointments. We face the breakdown of relationships, bereavement, opposition, persecution. You know, because of the sin in our world, life's not fair. It's not perfect. And we're not immune from that, even as Christians. You know, the situation that's described in the book of Esther isn't perfect by any means. God's people have been taken forcibly from the promised land because of their rebellion and disobedience, and they're living in exile. There, they face total extinction because a man called Haman wanted to destroy them all, every single Jew. And he came up with this convincing plot to achieve that. But God worked miracles to deliver them and to rescue them. And the Jews still celebrate that to this day in their festival of Purim. Now, people might view these miracles in the way that, you know, people say that our purchase of this building was, you know, oh, it's just luck, it's just chance, it's just coincidence. But there's no such thing. What there is God working through ordinary people to achieve his purposes in the world. And that's what he's doing today. God's working through ordinary people like us to achieve his purposes in this world. That is what God is doing every single day. So the story of Esther, it's set in the Persian city of Susa in the 5th century BC. Before that, many hundreds of years before, Abraham had set forth on this journey with God. He'd received God's word. He'd heard that God promised to bless him and make him a blessing to all peoples. And God's people had undergone many trials. They'd been slaves in Egypt, but they'd seen many blessings. They'd seen how God had worked miracles to get them out of Egypt. But what distinguished them throughout, you know, visibly through the rite of circumcision, was they were a people that had been created, provided for, ruled, and redeemed by God. They were God's people because he'd chosen them. They had been slaves in Egypt. They'd been refugees in Sinai. They'd been tribes in Canaan. They'd seen both good and bad things happen to them. They'd had good kings. They'd had bad kings. But they were always God's people, descendants of Abraham's seed, and somehow an instance of God's blessing. But at this point in their history, they're a captive people again. They'd been conquered by the Babylonians, who were soon succeeded by the Persians. They were uprooted from the land that they'd come to call their own. They were separated from the worship of God in Jerusalem. And essentially, they were dispersed across the Fertile Crescent. And there were two distinct communities, one of which was in Susa. Now, we need corporate worship. We know from personal experience how hard it is when we're not able to meet together, and it was the same for them. Because, you know, God wants us to be a community of faith. He doesn't just want us to be individuals who believe. Church, you know, is God's idea. And it's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. And he wants us to understand that we're a body. He's the head, we're the body, we're working together to fulfill his purposes on earth. And this story of Esther might not mention God by name, but it's all about the Jews, and they are God's people, so we can't have one without the other. God's most definitely there in this story, working all things together for good. Now, several chapters in the book of Esther, but there are four main characters. Okay, so we've got the king, Xerxes, we've got a Jew called Mordecai, we've got Esther, who was also known as Hadassah, and Haman, he's the villain, he's the baddie. Okay. Now we might think, well, the king, Xerxes, is going to be the most important character because kings have power and authority, certainly in those times, and he was rich and powerful. In the opening chapter, we read that he was definitely very wealthy. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. And his power was such that if he made a decree, it definitely would happen. It says, you know, that let him issue a royal decree, let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. But actually, you know, the king, although, you know, one of the main characters in the story, he's not the main character, because God simply uses him to accomplish what God wants to happen. God is the ultimate king in the story, not Xerxes. And ultimately, that's something we need to grasp for the world today. Doesn't matter who's in authority. Doesn't matter whether it's a king or a queen, whether it's a president or a prime minister, God is in control. Psalm 2 says that the kings of the earth may plot and conspire against God, but the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God is more powerful than human authority. He raises people up, but he can bring them down also. Often we might feel oppressed by those who've got authority over us. But as Jesus reminded Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. So if you're struggling under authority today, you know, remember that God is more powerful than your obnoxious boss or your vindictive colleague or your harassing neighbour or your haranguing family member. Yeah? God can work things out for you when there seems no prospect of change. Mordecai is a key figure in the story, introduced to us in chapter 2. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And he was responsible for looking after his orphaned cousin, Esther. He arranged for her to be one of the virgins who were taken into the king's palace when the king wanted to choose another wife. So clearly he'd got some influence. We're not told why he wanted her to have this position. We don't know if he thought it would be politically advantageous to have a relative in the palace. We've no idea. And he kept her racial identity a secret at the time. So he was probably aware of the minefield of being a Jew. But as the story unfolds, we see he's not ashamed of his identity as a Jew. And clearly he sees that as being really important. Now Mordecai's importance in the story can't be underestimated. But a key part of this story seems utterly mundane when you read it for the first time in Esther chapter 2. It says, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the Book of the Annals in the presence of the king. Now, that at this point in the story seems like quite a chance happening. It's a random event. Mordecai upholds law and order, he foils this plot to assassinate the king. Doesn't really seem very important at the time. But later, we see how it's that event that shapes the king's actions. One night, he can't sleep, and so he reads through his annals, and he reads this incident again, and he decides that something ought to be done to reward the one who thwarted the plot. And again, that's just an example of God's hand in the ordinary and the mundane. You know, we should never think that doing good is pointless, that there's no reward for virtue. You know, often we might feel like the psalmist in Psalm 73. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, you know, and he envied them. They seem to have, you know, a good life, an easy life, a life of prosperity. And, you know, it seemed to him that doing good and worshipping God didn't bring you any rewards. That cry of, you know, it's not fair, often reverberates within us. We do good, we see no, you know, no reward, nobody acknowledges what we've done. We feel hard done to, we feel let down, maybe ignored. And it would have been easy for Mordecai to feel that his life of virtue was achieving nothing. But ultimately, that wasn't the case. God was able to work things out for him personally, and he's able to do the same for us. Our task is to refuse to allow envy and bitterness to take root in our hearts. We need to do good because that's the right thing to do. That's the God thing to do. It's what God wants us to do, not just because we hope that it will bring us a reward in the end. We have to let God sort it out. Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." And Mordecai shows us the value of a life that's lived faithfully, responsibly. He shows us that taking that long view pays off. Because at the end of the story, in chapter 8, we read, when Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. God is able to sort it out for us. Now, every story has a villain, and Haman's the villain in this story. Haman is elevated to a position of honour by the king, and all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to him. But Mordecai, as a Jew, wouldn't do that. He wouldn't kneel down or pay him honour, because honour and reverence like that were reserved for God alone. And so Haman was angry. He saw this as a slight to him. And that became the fuel for a plot against all the Jews, because it says, having learnt who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman has been described as the Hitler of the Old Testament. Yeah? He planned genocide against the Jews. He was from the tribe of Amalek, a tribe that God had told Saul to completely destroy because of their refusal to acknowledge God's rule all those years before, but Saul didn't carry out God's commands. And this threat against God's people was now being revived through Haman. Haman worked within the political system of the time. He used the king quite cleverly to get his own way. He said to the king in Esther chapter 3, "There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." Haman used his influence and his wealth in manipulative ways. That still happens today, doesn't it? In government, in countries. Xerxes didn't understand the personal motivation behind his skillfully manipulative words. He agreed to issue this decree to destroy all Jews, not realizing that that would affect his own wife. Haman seemed to have the upper hand. God's people were in danger yet again of being wiped out. But this is where we see God working through Esther. But God Yeah? God works through ordinary people in ordinary ways. Mordecai bluntly tells Esther what's going on, and he says, you need to ask for mercy, or the whole Jewish race will be annihilated. And Esther protests that she can't just barge in on the king and dictate what happens to him. And Mordecai says to her, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. You and your father's family will perish. Who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai reminds Esther of God's ultimate ability to deliver, but the need also for her to take responsibility for what she can do and for what she can influence. And that's, I think, a very important biblical principle. God's the saviour. He delivers us, he rescues us, he does everything that we can't do. He does the miracles. We can't do miracles. We're wholly dependent on God for miracles. But God does expect us to do what we can. Esther shows remarkable faith and common sense in her approach to this problem. She doesn't spend a lot of time lamenting how great the problem is. She asks for prayer and for fasting on her behalf, and she vows to go to the king, even though that's against the law. In doing that, she shows that her faith is real. She understands that prayer and fasting underpin all action. And we do well when we understand that too. All our action is as nothing if we're not depending on God for guidance and help. And once in the king's presence, she again acts with restraint and with common sense. She doesn't go in all guns blazing. She goes in humility. She asks for the opportunity to give a banquet for the king and Haman. Only subsequently does she reveal her true request. If I found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, that's my petition, and spare my people, that's my request. For I and my people have been set to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Esther does what she can, and her intervention is crucial. Her words tip the balance. Haman's plot is foiled. God works to save his people, but he does it through ordinary people as well. Esther's in the right place at the right time. All those apparent coincidences, Mordecai's intervention in the earlier plot against the king, Esther's beauty treatments, being chosen to become queen, the king's sleepless night, which made him aware of how grateful he should be to Mordecai, Haman's arrogance leading to the building of this scaffold, which ultimately becomes his own downfall, they're all woven into the story to show us that God's working in the everyday and the mundane to achieve something miraculous. You know, Esther shows sound sense when she pleads with the king to reverse the edict against the Jews and give them his written protection. She appeals for mercy. She's shown mercy as he extends his gold scepter to her. She's very aware of her dependence not only on the king's mercy but on God's. And so she reminds us that God can use us wherever we are. He can give us favour and wisdom. The defining verse about Esther is in chapter 2, verse 15. It says, Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. That's the key to her success. But God is the one who helps her to win favour. Our lives are interwoven with God's. Paul talks about Christ being in you, the hope of glory. Often we do find it hard, I think, to see what God is doing. Maybe we feel that the miraculous has to involve voices from heaven, fire falling down on the altar like it did with Elijah. But the book of Esther is quite a sharp reminder that the miraculous and the mundane go hand in hand, more often than we realise. You know, this Jewish holiday of Purim is still celebrated today. It commemorates this divinely orchestrated salvation of the Jewish people in this ancient Persian Empire. God's providence, God's miraculous intervention in the history of the Jewish people is still remembered annually. When they celebrate the festival of Purim now, the Jews read the book of Esther. They read the story of what happened. It's customary to send gifts of two kinds of food to at least one person, to send money gifts to at least two poor people. because there's this extravagant giving and because of their thankfulness of what God's done. God's chosen them. God's blessed them in so many different practical ways. And in the same way, God's presence and his actions permeate our whole lives. You know, we might not recognize that all the time. We might say these things are just luck or chance, serendipity, fate. But we're a blessed people. God's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's chosen us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He's adopted us into his family. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's lavished his grace upon us, and he works for us on our behalf every day. So I don't believe in the miracle of serendipity. I don't believe in luck or chance, but I believe in God's providence. I believe that God works miracles on our behalf, often in ordinary ways that are easily overlooked because they seem so mundane. William Temple once said, when someone said to him, the answers to prayer could be easily explained away by coincidences. He said, when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't. Yeah? The book of Esther shows us that we've got a part to play in God's story. That part could be the salvation of a whole nation. But it shows us also that God is at work in our individual stories. We've got a mighty God who is worth celebrating and praising every day because of his marvellous deeds on our behalf. Coincidences aren't really coincidences. They're God incidences. They're God working in our world, in our lives, just like he did in Esther's.